Let us now turn in the Scriptures for our instruction to the Epistle, the first Epistle to Timothy, chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. Come, let us hear God's holy word together. Lord, truly help us as we come now to His word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our God was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his precious, holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all to the glory of his name and to the good of our needful and never dying souls here this night. Well, dear congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you earlier in your hearing there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. As we continue to make our way through this first epistle of Timothy, we now come to our third sermon in the verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word, and we arrive in the verses 17 to the verse 20 this evening. With the Lord's help, we want to consider those verses. But first of all, by way of review and also by way of introduction, let me just cover the ground that we have made in this chapter, from the verse 1 to the verse 16. First of all, you remember in verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul, he begins with his greetings and thanks the Lord, for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He is writing to a young pastor. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles because they are written to Timothy and also to Titus, young pastors. And the initial part is essential, really. This is a formal letter. That's what an epistle is. This is given by inspiration of God. It is God's holy word. And Timothy is to be reminded of the office in which the Apostle Paul has been called by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. He is not simply writing to a friend, but he is writing on authority of God. He has been appointed as an apostle by God and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is our hope. And who is Christ for us? Christ in you, Christian, the hope of glory. Every Christian has been born again by the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is not contrived by ourselves. It's not something that we can work up by ourselves. It is entirely of the new birth. John chapter 3, we're reminded, except a man be born again. Now, of course, sinners are exhorted to repent and to seek the Lord while he may be found. Man has a responsibility to repent, firstly, because he has broken the commandments of God. It's man's duty to obey God. And man by nature cannot and will not repent. But the sinner always makes a happy discovery that when he repents, it is of God. It is the working of God. It is by the grace of God. We read in the Acts of the Apostles that God had granted repentance unto the Gentiles as well as unto the Jews. And as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. It's a remarkable verse. As many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. And here we are tonight, if we are Christians, we believe because we were ordained unto eternal life. The theology is exactly the same. And it is Christ in you by the grace of God. You didn't say one day, Holy Spirit, please come and live in my heart. It was by grace, by the Spirit, we began to pray. Paul reminds us, by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. It is by the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. I'm quite astounded by many modern so-called Reformed preachers today who put the cart before the horse in soteriology. That is, in their understanding of salvation, they make it to be all of man, but it is all of God. We have sung, have we not, from Mr. Gadsby's lovely hymn there, number one in gospel hymn, salvation is all of God. And we must, as we'll see tonight, give God the glory, the praise for it. Or else we'll lose our joy. We'll have so much confidence in ourselves. That's the problem with churches today and so many Christians so full of self-confidence. That ought not to be us. Our confidence is in the Lord. Paul says, we glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. These are the true circumcision, he says to the Philippians in chapter 3. Well, as we make our way through, we began to see how Paul was called by God. And the reason he writes to Timothy is to exhort young Timothy to remain at Ephesus. And remember, just interjecting for a moment, in Acts chapter 20, how Paul warned the Ephesian elders how false teachers would come in. How he warned them, how he was there for a space of a number of years, and how he warned them that false teachers would come in seeking to deceive the flock, or try to at least. But of course, the true sheep will not be deceived. They will not hear another's voice. They have an unction, as John says. Some went out, says John, for they were not of us. God's true sheep will not hear. But Timothy has a responsibility to exhort, to teach sound doctrine, because if you notice verse 4, some did. And Timothy had a charge to stand against them and to teach no other doctrine, but simply the truth. Now, the Apostle Paul, we know from the end of this epistle, is writing from Laodicea, the church at Laodicea. You notice at the end there is a post writing there. The first to Timothy was written from Laodicea, which is the chiefest city in Phrygia, Pacatania. And as we'll think this evening, there are many who take Revelation chapter 3, and where Christ writes to the church at Laodicea and says, "Come, I stand at the door and knock," as if that is an exhortation to the unbeliever. It's not. It was to an actual church. It's not God's knocking on the door of your heart, and if you let him in, you'll be saved. It was a letter to the warning, "As many as I love, I rebuke." The Lord was rebuking the church there who had become lukewarm. So this is the church where he's writing from. And Paul's explicit command to Timothy is to reject heterodoxical teaching, that teaching which is not orthodox, which is contrary to sound doctrine, contrary to what the Holy Spirit has given. And you notice in the verse 7, just recapping briefly, many desired to be teachers, but did not even know what they were saying or even affirming. They were just wanted to have the limelight, just wanted to teach. Some were misappropriating the law of God. Paul is not saying here that the law has no place in the Christian's life. He said the law is good if it is used lawfully. He says that the law is for sinners. What does he mean? Well, it is our tutor to bring us to Christ, to show us that we have not kept the law. But certainly, the Christian does not abrogate the law with the coming of faith. Romans 3:31. Do we make void the law through the coming of faith? He says, God forbid, we don't. Nay, rather, we establish the law. The Christian is not without law. The law points us to God's holiness and his requirements for us and how we should live. We certainly haven't abrogated the law, but Christ has kept it for us in order that we have a righteousness before God. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem us. He is our righteousness. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. This is the heritage of the saints, God says, and their righteousness is of me. Isaiah 54 and the verse 17. So the law is essential, but there were those that were saying, well, if you keep the law, you will have a justification. And that's, of course, completely overriding the whole purpose of Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness, and who nailed all the handwriting of the law that was against us as his people on the cross, where he purged our sins. Hebrews 1 verse 3. That's where he purged our sins, on the cross. Not the day we believed, but the day that he died for us. And he cried to Telestai, "It is finished." Well, the Christian is not somehow without the law. He's not a lawless person living as some sort of antinomian. No, lawlessness is sin. Reminded, aren't we, in John, 1 John 3. And sin is lawlessness, anomia, without the law. But if Christ is in us, Romans 8, we're reminded, he says this, "For what the law could not do," verse 3, "in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Why? "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us." How? "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." We now have the Spirit in us that we now walk after the law. So don't ever say we don't keep the law. We serve the same Lord, but now through the hands of the Redeemer and by his Spirit. And so this is the Christian life. Now we saw last time in the verses 12 to the verse 15 how the Apostle Paul, he exhorts Timothy and he reminds them, this man who was once a legalistic Jew, remember how he thought he was a keeper of the law. And he went around persecuting every Christian he could see. He was an injurious man and an ignorant man. He did this in unbelief, and yet God struck him down, didn't he, on that road to Damascus, struck him down in his sin and showed him his error. And since then, he has known the ongoing love and kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense, let me say, we all, as Christians, have a Damascus Road experience. I know we've heard many people say, well, you know, I've never had the Damascus Road experience. Well, that's not quite true. We all have had it to some degree. Light dawns upon us, doesn't it, when we're saved. It's like somebody comes and turns on the light in our hearts and minds, and we begin to see for the first time really what sin is, that we were sinning against God. And then now our hearts are changed. It is a radical change. We realize that we were once enemies of God, but now we are brought nigh by the Lord Jesus. His Spirit comes preaching, Ephesians 2, verse 17, as he did in Ephesus. Christ never visited there, but he came preaching by his Spirit and through his ministers. And so it is with us. We all have, in one way or another, in one sense or another, a Damascus Road experience. We could say we were once blind, but now we see. Paul literally was made blind. But in the Lord striking him, he began to see spiritual things. And so it is for us. We were once blind to the things of God, and God illumines these things to our hearts. He says in the verse 16, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Do we realize what the Apostle Paul is saying? He's saying, look, I am an example of God's mercy to sinners. I'm a pattern. I'm an example. Here, the Apostle Paul, as he says elsewhere, the chiefest of sinners. If ever you're down, if ever you're low, think of what a wretch, what an injurious man I was. The greatest enemy of the church. And if you want to wonder how deep God's mercy is, just look at me. Look at my life. Look at what God has done in my heart, in my life. Look that he, in me first, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, notice the word there, longsuffering. That in me, Christ Jesus, Christ might show forth all longsuffering. So he's obtained mercy, verse 16, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So it's not just mercy in the case of God saving us, but even still, while we're saved, do we not need God's longsuffering with us? Think of how longsuffering God is with his Spirit in our own hearts. I'm sure Paul had his failures, as we do. The Lord was longsuffering to him in bringing him to salvation. How kind to this injurious man. Now, Christ does not show all longsuffering to the non-elect. That's not what the verse teaches, but to the elect. To all, notice, who would believe on him to life everlasting. A pattern to them which should believe, hereafter believe on him. As the scriptures say, God has ordained some to eternal life. Now, election is always according to grace, isn't it? And this is what Paul is speaking about here, the grace of God. No one will believe on Christ except by election. It's a solemn reality. The doctrine of total depravity of man is almost completely ignored in churches today, I'm afraid. An Arminian doctrine teaches that man is not totally depraved and is not totally at enmity with God, but that's not what the Bible says, and has the ability to choose God and has the ability to choose salvation. And there are various problems with that theology. Number one, Christ didn't die for them. And number two, the scriptures plainly assert that man is enmity with God. Total, and he is dead in trespasses and sins, unable to come to God. And so that these people, these Armenians, when it comes to the subject of salvation or soteriology, salvation is in man's grasp. It's in man's capability. Whereas the scriptures on many fronts completely, flatly contradict such assertions. Entirely. It's entirely the work of God. So this is what he says here. He obtained mercy. Why? That in me first, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, what an encouragement to Christians, especially as we know we've failed so often. Not only longsuffering before we came to Christ, but even now, how longsuffering the Spirit is in our own hearts. We cry with Paul, "O wretched man that I am." There he is in Romans 7, AD 55, somewhere around there, many years after his conversion. And yet, what mercy. It's not all about us, is it? It's all about grace. It's all about his mercy in us. It's not based on our choice. If I chose God, he never chose me at all. If you chose God, you never chose him at all. But Christ has shown long-suffering toward us. If you just turn to 2 Peter 3:9, I'm sure you're familiar with this. The Apostle Paul, Peter rather, he's writing and he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward." That's the elect. He's writing to Christians. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." As I assert again, Peter here is writing to Christians, writing to believers. If you just come down to the verse 15, he says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Salvation for who? For the elect. That's it. If the Lord is long-suffering toward the world, does it mean the salvation of the world? That's drivel. That's nonsensical. The world is not going to be saved, but the elect will. And then Peter adds this, "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Now notice the connection Peter makes, "as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things," things concerning soteriology, "in which are some things hard to be understood." Now notice the connection. "Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest," that is, they twist, "as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction." Now, soteriology is absolutely vital. Our salvation and the subject of our salvation is vital. It is God that saves, it's God that keeps, it's God that justifies, it's God that sanctifies, it's God that glorifies, it's God that does everything in salvation. The whole chain, the golden chain of five in Romans 8:28 and through to verse 32 is all of God. It's all of God. But men twist these truths. Now, you'll notice, after having Paul spoken here of the grace of God, and this is really important, the one thing I want to emphasize is that God never speaks in a vacuum. It's not so much Paul writing here, but it is the Holy Spirit giving these words to the Apostle Paul. And these words are not just spoken off the cuff. The Holy Spirit never speaks off the cuff or just add in a thought here. But there is always connection. It's the Word of God is coherent and cohesive. It's all together. It gels together. Notice the connection. What we have in verse 17 is what we call a doxology. The word doxology comes from the word doxa. Doxa means glory. So it's giving glory to God. In what respect? In respect to this salvation. That's the whole point. The context of verse 17 is verse 16. What God has done in Paul's life. He says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." What he's saying is, all that I've just said to you, give God the glory. Give God the praise. Don't put the crown on man's head. In your salvation, never stop being thankful to God. And never be ashamed of the sovereignty of God in salvation. But give God the glory. Because the minute you take the glory away from God, you put the power in your own hands, and the choice was yours, what's there then to give glory to God for? Nothing. But God has wrought it from beginning to end. So verses 17 to 20 are words that really are going to, I hope, help us tonight. But what you find in verse 17 is what we would say one bookend. Here is a doxology. This is unusual. At the beginning of an epistle. It's not ordinarily where we would put it, but the Holy Spirit himself places this doxology here at the beginning of this epistle. And I say, you know what a bookend is? On a shelf, you've got two little bookends and they keep the books together. So all that Paul is going to say between these two bookends will be to the glory of God regarding this salvation and the salvation and the doctrine that Timothy must preach and none other, that God must get the glory for this. I want you to notice the other bookend. Go to chapter 6, verse 15, right at the end, and it's almost similar. It's an almost identical, if you study the two doxologies, almost identical. The very same truths. He says in verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Now, when you notice these two, they're the same truths. He speaks of the immortality. He speaks of the invisible God, who dwells in an unapproachable light. Same things. And to whom is honor and glory? Nobody else, Timothy. You remember these two bookends. These aspects of the divine nature of God are alike in these two bookends. And Timothy, you must not lose sight of this. This salvation from beginning to end is of God, who is all-powerful, the only potentate, that's where we get the word potent from, the only king, the only wise God, the one who has immortality, who is immortal, here in this verse, and who dwells in unapproachable light. He is the giver of it, not man. These truths have come by him. I am an apostle by God the Father and through the Lord Jesus Christ, his dear Son. So let's look at this first doxology here this evening as we make our way through. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let's just observe first of all here the honor and the glory which the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, gives to God. This is amazing, and it should be for us. Never lose sight of this. You know, sometimes when people read through these epistles, they just come as dry sort of truths. But again, they don't study the context properly. Verse 17 is spoken in the context of all that Paul has said about himself as being a blasphemer, an injurious man, who does not deserve this, but who deserves the wrath of God. And in this, Paul ascribes honor and glory and majesty to God who has given it. Now unto the King eternal. Now I'm going to say something. I believe that amongst so many professing Christians and in many circles today, There's not a lot of thanks to God. And I smell a rat. I smell a rat. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, who gave the new birth? Who gave the new birth? Who gave the quickening of the Spirit? Who gave repentance and faith? Paul says here, to God be the honor. To God be the glory. Not me. Friends, where there's not a lot of thankfulness, beware. Beware. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? We sometimes sing, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Well, we're told it was grace, wasn't it? It was grace. Sweetly drew us in. Now notice here, first of all, he speaks about the King, eternal. Think about the King and the Psalms that are spoken of. The King in whose power he would draw his subject members to himself. Remember what he said, my kingdom has come. His kingdom came, the inauguration. There is the King there in Matthew chapter 5. Describing the subject members who are poor in spirit. They made poor in spirit. They made to be meek. They made to be mild. We know from the Psalm 110. Look, we have extensively looked at Hebrews, haven't we? And how Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 8 speak of Psalm 110 when the Father said, my son, sit down at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then we read Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And then we read, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The King has said, come. When we heard his word, come unto me, all ye that are weary and have heavy laden, we knew that was us. We knew he was speaking to us, to our hearts. We knew ourselves. We were burdened in our sin. He drew us. The King drew us to himself. There's a kingdom, and he's in heaven. And the scriptures say, his people shall be made willing in the day of his power. Glory to the King, eternal. The King came, the King was crowned with thorns, now he's crowned with glory and honor. And now his Spirit is conquering hearts. Revelation chapter 6. We see one upon a white horse, and then we see him in chapter 19 with many crowns on his head. His name is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Many crowns, how he's conquered our hearts, and how he is conquering all things for us. Christ is the King in heaven. He is the King of his people's hearts. Paul here is ascribing glory to the King. God, we sing with John Burnham in his hymn, is my everlasting King. God is my strength, and I will ever sing. His power upholds my feeble frame, and I am victorious through his name. Devils retreat where he appears, and I arise above my fears, and every fiery dart repel, and vanquish all the force of hell. We are more than conquerors, friends, through Christ who loved us. Glory be to the eternal King, to the King eternal. Notice, but also the King immortal. Notice in the doxology, he's not a dead king. We have a living King. He's in heaven. He's not here speaking of the Father, but he's speaking of the Son, the King. The King there in Psalm 110, and also the King in Psalm 2. David's Lord. This is the King immortal. He died. That is his body. But his soul didn't die. That day when he breathed his last, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And there he was with a malefactor in glory that very day. And he lives never to die again. The King immortal. We hear him in the book of the Revelation, don't we? In Revelation 1:17, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and death." He is the beginning and the end. But he has life, immortality. And likewise, Christians, we're reminded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, aren't we? That one day, this vile body, believe it or not, will put on incorruption. Will put on immortality. That's what the scriptures say. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. Why? Because of this King immortal. Glory to him who really has every right to leave us in the dust. Glory to him. The one who is immortal. The one who took upon him. The scriptures say sinful flesh. What the scriptures mean there is aging flesh. He could feel pain. That's what the scriptures say in Romans 8:3. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh." Doesn't mean that there was sin in his flesh, but it was subject to corruption, to aging and pain. That's what it means. "And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Whose sin did he condemn in the flesh? The world's? No, never. Because if he condemned the world's sin in his flesh, the world's going to be set free. No charges against the world, but he condemned my sin in his flesh. That's wonderful, isn't it? To this King, immortal, and I shall put on immortality because of him. Praise be to God. He, as Peter says, who in his own self bare our sins upon the cross. Never lose sight of that. The King immortal. We have one in glory. Monarchs come and go, don't they? But this King lives forever. Kingdoms pass, but his will never. His we shall soon see. Well, brother or sister, if God has been so good to us, don't forget, as the Apostle Paul does here, to herald him, to pronounce him to the world. That's what Paul did. You know, there, sadly, in some Christian circles, you know, when we speak about God's gracious dealings, it's deemed as somewhat presumptuous and foolish. No, but we're not glorying in self. We're glorying in him. We're thanking God and we're reminding ourselves he has done it. To unworthies, where he has passed by everybody else. But sadly, some peevishly think it's unspiritual to speak aloud of God's goodness. Friends, it's not. Christians should be full of joy. It's not unspiritual. I think it's exactly the opposite. To be silent about these things is very unspiritual. And in fact, it's proud. As if you deserve it. And in fact, the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, there's command after command to give thanks and praise to the Lord, isn't there? I mean, just go through the Psalms. There's so many. "Give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name." That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's giving glory. Psalm 29, verse 2. 1 Chronicles 16, 29. Psalm 96, 8. All say, "Give glory and praise unto the Lord." And it's no less in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 13, we're reminded, verse 15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." It's not unspiritual to give thanks, but I really believe it's unspiritual to not give in thanks. And it's very Armenian to give your thanks yourself a pat on the back as if you made the choice. And I am sick ad nauseam of hearing people quote verses like Joshua 24:15, you know, where Joshua confronts the people. And he says, choose you this day who you will serve. What is Joshua dealing with there? Joshua is dealing with those who profess to love the Lord, but who had been holding on to their superstitions. That's what Joshua is dealing with. He's not dealing with salvation. He's saying, you profess to know the Lord and to love the Lord. Choose who you're going to serve. Determine in your mind. He's not dealing with open your heart and let God in. Friends, our hearts were so hard, we could never let God in. He had to do for us what he did to Lydia. Open the heart so that we attended to the word of God. Never take your eyes, as Paul is doing here, off the fact that salvation is of God, because if you do, you will stop praising God and you'll start praising yourself and you become a self-righteous little Pharisee, which I hope none of us ever become. I don't think there's anybody here of that mindset, but never forget these things, friends. We sang, didn't we, from that hymn, salvation, oh my soul rejoice, salvation is of God. He speaks, and that almighty voice proclaims his grace abroad. The Father loved us ere we fell, and will forever love, nor shall the powers of earth or hell his love from Zion move. 'Twas love that moved him to ordain a surety just and good, and on his heart inscribed the name of all for whom he stood. Well, we could go on. It's a lovely hymn. We enjoy singing it. But do we really mean every word? Do we mean the words, I hope? Do we feel the words? Do we sing? Are we thankful? Paul was so thankful, friends. He's going to face his death very soon. I mean, Paul now, he's between imprisonments, knowing he's already been told that he's going to face his death. And yet he could say to the Philippians, rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice. And let us be very careful. Don't be like some people who take verses out of context. Like I mentioned earlier, the letter to the Laodiceans. Paul is writing here from Laodicea, we're told. He's at the church. There's a real minister. And the Lord has to say, as many as I love, I rebuke. And then he says, I stand at the door and knock. Some of these people have become so cold. They were lukewarm. And he's just reminding them, don't you see, you've got nothing, you're naked, you're blind. Now there is a sense in which we can apply that evangelistically, but that is not the main thrust of that letter to the Laodiceans. They were a church. And the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke. He does not love those who he does not elect to eternal life. But he loves his people and he rebukes them like the Laodicean church. And Paul is there now. He says here, furthermore, not only immortal, but invisible. The invisible God. And think of it. Christ has taken to himself a body that he will never relinquish. He who was always with the Father, he who couldn't be seen before, he who is the Word, and the Word became flesh, but now has taken to himself a body because he has loved his bride so much, and that we will see him. And we'll see his blessed, pierced hands and feet and his side that were pierced for us. And it was all done in wisdom. There's no other way he could save us. The only wise God be honor and glory. This is all part of his doxology. Well, brethren, think of it. We were talking earlier about this essential command, in fact, to praise the Lord and to give thanks, as Paul is doing here. He's giving glory to God. And if the angels in heaven right now who have never sinned and who do not know salvation because they don't need salvation, they have never fallen. There were at least, we believe, a third part of the angels that fell The other two-thirds didn't fall, and they are before the throne of God, and they praise God, who don't need salvation, but they rejoice over what God has done for us, and they just rejoice in God anyway. And we read there in Revelation 5:11, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and so on, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb," and so on. If they praise God, how much more we, who have been redeemed, who deserve the everlasting fires of hell? They don't know the experience of salvation, but we know it. How ought the more we to rejoice than them, who have been redeemed by pure sovereign grace? Surely, we ought to give glory with the Apostle Paul. It's amazing, isn't it, how the Lord has loved us. We ought to always be employed in the giving honor and glory to Him. And whatever we do, do to the glory of God. Again, I remind you that Paul is writing here to a young pastor, and he is emphasizing to him, glory, Timothy, to God in all that you do. All sound doctrine should comport and result in the glory of God. Everything. What God has wrought for us. You notice in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, these things command and teach. And that's between the two bookends. What God has done for us. Called us to a holy life. Put us in the family of God. And all that he has to say. And then he says, be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in all that you do. Just as I am, Paul, being an example in praising God, you do the same. And don't be ashamed of it. So, all that you do, praise God in salvation. As you preach, let your heart be filled with joy and glory to God. You must honor Him, Timothy. Teach the doctrine that honors God. Not that puts stripes on men's shoulders, you know, as if they've achieved something. Earned a medal. We've earned nothing but the wrath of God. That's all we've earned. And notice what he says. This, verse 18, and in connection, this charge I commit unto thee, Timothy. This charge. This doctrine, these truths, and this glory that I'm ascribing to God, son Timothy, according to the promises which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. You are a minister of the gospel, Timothy. You are a preacher of God's word. I charge you, I have committed to you, remember there was the laying on of hands to Timothy, and it's inevitable, it seems here that there were some prophecies concerning Timothy that he would be an imminent teacher of the Word of God. And he gives him a charge, holding faith. Notice, and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, did Paul know who all the elect were? He certainly didn't. But when men contravene true sound doctrine, he basically had nothing to do with them. This is the essence of what he's saying. I handed them over to Satan. They could have nothing to do with the church. He washed his hands of them. The scriptures remind us that if a man be a heretic, after the second admonition, reject him. And that's what Paul is doing. These two men. We know, first of all, concerning, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, this man, Hymenaeus here, denied the resurrection. 2 Timothy 2:15, he says to Timothy, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." He's already dealt with that subject here at the beginning of this epistle. "And their word will eat as doth a canker." Eat who? It'll eat away at the church. "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already." So they don't really actually believe that the resurrection is to take place, that there's going to be a final coming of the Lord Jesus. They believe it's already taken place. It's past already. "And overthrow the faith of some." Could you imagine that? They denied it. That day when the Lord Jesus said, "Marvel not, the hour that comes. All that in the grave shall come out of the grave. Some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of damnation," and so on. And then there was Alexander, who caused a great deal of evil. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith. Now, what Paul is saying here, on the back foot of all of these things, Timothy, preach no other doctrine. Look at these men that have erred. I've had to deal with them severely because they're like a canker in the church. Sound doctrine is absolutely essential. We need to close, or draw to a close now. You know, sadly, we're living in a day and age where doctrine is considered a second, thing in the ministry. We want experiential preaching, and I can understand that. There's a need for some experiential preaching, or there is a need to preach experientially, or to expound and to apply it to life. We understand that, but you first need doctrine. You need doctrine. It's called here the faith. Notice here, some having erred from the faith. Now in Romans 10:8, we read, "The word of faith which we preach." Faith is not simply faith. That's why faith is not of man. It's the word of faith. It's not an nebulous faith, is it? It's the faith. And Paul says, Romans 10:8, it's the word of faith which we preach. It's not just some kind of faith that we have. Yeah, I'd like to think this about the Lord Jesus. I'd like to think this about salvation. It's not our own imaginations about what we think is right and what's wrong. It's about the word of faith. And if the word of faith doesn't say it, it's not true. That's why doctrine is absolutely essential. We must never sideline doctrine and say, "Pastor, I think you're just spending too much time with doctrine." And I think, sadly, that's how some have begun to think. Let me just quote to you as we try to draw to a close. A.W. Pink, writing on the doctrine of election, said, "During the last two or three generations, the pulpit has given less and less prominence to doctrinal preaching. Until today, with very rare exceptions, it has no place at all. In some quarters, the cry from the pew was, 'We want living experience and not dry doctrine.' In others, 'We need practical sermons and not metaphysical dogmas.' And yet others, 'Give us Christ and not theology.' Sad to say," he says, "such senseless cries were generally heeded." Senseless, he says, we say, "for there is no other safe way of testing experience, as there is no foundation for practicals to be built on if they be divorced from scriptural doctrine." You don't have doctrine, forget your experience. The charismatic church is all about experience. And there are other churches who would call themselves reformed, but they don't want to know anything about theology and doctrine. He says, "Whilst Christ cannot be known unless he be preached," he says, "he can certainly cannot be preached if doctrine is shelved." If we get our theology about salvation wrong, we're going to go terribly wrong. He says various reasons may be given for the lamentable failure of the pulpit, chief among them being laziness, the desire for popularity, superficial and lopsided evangelism, the love of the sensational, and humanism. He says, it's natural for the preacher that he should wish to please his hearers, but it is spiritual for him to desire to aim at the approbation of God. The apostle, did he not say, if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ? You can't be. I know Reformed theology and this idea that God saves some and he doesn't save others is not palatable. I'm sad to say it's not palatable amongst some Christians. God elects, he chooses, he predestinates, and he will glorify those people. Nobody else. Nobody else. It's all of him. And that seems rather unfair to man, because people say, well, people have a free will. Well, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not teach that man has a free will. The Bible teaches the very opposite, that man is in bondage to a sinful, a wicked will, and that he will not choose, and if he chooses anybody, if God chooses, the man will be saved. Yeah, that's not palatable today. But if we are saved, it's entirely of God's grace. And we'll be humbled by that. And we'll thank him. You see, I think even today, so much of Calvinism is mixed with Arminian theology, because men are afraid of faces. They're afraid of Christians getting upset. What about my children? Look, I've got children, I've got grandchildren. What if my children aren't saved? Well, what if they're not? I don't deserve to be saved. If he saves them, I'll be so thankful. But I'll realize it's all of mercy anyway. It's all of grace, isn't it? It's of grace that I'm here tonight preaching God's word. I deserve to be in the fires of hell, but I believe there's some Christians that don't actually believe that. They think they're Christians. And I think that their theology is absolutely lopsided and it's damnable. And it's based on them and other people somehow making a free will choice. Well, thank God for the King, eternal, of Psalm 110, who makes his people willing in the day of his power. So much of false teaching today, friends, harkens right back to humanism. Empty, weak, pathetic Christianity that has no place in this church. I must preach God's word faithfully, because we do not want the canker, do we, to creep in. We want God to get the glory. We want him to be honored. We want him to be esteemed. Glory be to God. Not unto us, O Lord. May the Lord be pleased to save souls to the glory of his name. We thank the Lord for every mercy that we receive. Every day we rise up and we're caused to live differently from the people of this world. You just remember who's made you to differ. You may have been brought up in a Christian home and been taught these things. Well, friends, that too is entirely of God's grace, isn't it? But you were brought in that home. The fact maybe you weren't, and you find yourself here a Christian, and after so many years of not being a Christian, and you're so thankful. And you want to warn others about the wicked world out there, how you once lived. You don't want to go back. Either way, it's all of grace. And we give God the glory. Amen.